Mr. Schaefer was talking about the cities and the world tomorrow, it got me to thinking about, I mentioned that I went running behind the hotel here in some of these neighborhoods. One of the things that I think is always interesting to see as you go through different cities and different neighborhoods is how they add in streets and, you know, how it's not just straight streets and straight crossroads, and there's loops and curves, and I always wonder, why did they build the road like that instead of just building it straight through? And we went out to Salt Lake City a few times. We have some family out there, and it's interesting because in Salt Lake City and around Salt Lake City, they kind of planned and built a lot of it all at once, and so you'll find streets out there in Salt Lake City that go for literally 10 or 15 miles, and they're all just straight and parallel, and they cross each other neatly. I don't know why they did it like that there and why it ends up all crooked everywhere else, but I was wondering, you know, what's it going to be like in the cities in the kingdom? Are we going to have nice, neat, orderly, or is that going to be too boring and we'll have some character and some roundabouts? If you've driven in Europe, those are always fun to try to figure out. But a lot of interesting things to think about as you start to try to put it into practical application of, we're going to be designing cities and systems, and how does all that get laid out? One of the questions that we ask sometimes when we come to the feast is, why are we here? And we know that it's a commanded assembly. We're supposed to come here, and we have a 7-day Feast of Tabernacles and then the final holy day on the 8th day. But part of why we're here, I assume, is because we want to be in the kingdom. We want to be in the event that this all pictures. Do you want to be in God's kingdom? When we listened to that sermon by Mr. Armstrong, one of the things he said at the beginning was, he said that the kingdom of God is the family of God, and the family of God is a ruling government. So when we talk about the kingdom, it's not just a place and a time and a government, but it also includes being part of the family of God. It includes being spirit beings and being like God in Christ, being on their level of existence, which is impossible for us to fathom. We just can't even understand what it really means to be a full member of God's family. You have family members. Most of us have family members here. And we have a lot of similarities. We're humans, and we have bodies and brains and circulatory systems and all of these things that are the same. We have similar capabilities, and we might look like each other and sound like each other and have some of the same habits, good or bad. And you also have a relationship where you're probably pretty close with your family, and you have a history and an understanding and a connection. And all of that is going to be in place in God's family as well. We're going to have all of those same attributes, characteristics, connections, except we're directly with God the Father and Jesus Christ. And that's just really too hard for us to comprehend, but still something worth thinking about. Let's start by looking over in Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17, verse 1. Matthew chapter 17, verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brought them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. So they were able to see some of Christ's glory here displayed for them in this transfiguration. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. So they saw just this little glimpse, a very small peek into Christ transfigured as a spirit being. And it said his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And I'm sure you've glanced at the sun now and then, and it's bright, hurts your eyes. Or you've been in a building and then walked outside on a summer day, perhaps, and you've seen that it's so bright out there that you can't even really look around. It hurts to look down at the concrete. It, you know, hurts to look up. It's just so bright. And that's from the sun, which is so many miles away from Earth, and it's still, you know, that powerful. Christ and God, they're far beyond even that. That's just the radiance of their power. That doesn't encompass everything that they are able to do everything that they have, everything that's possible. So it's something that we can't even really comprehend. Let's go over to another famous description over in Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, and this is a passage that I'm sure we're all very familiar with. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 13, and this is John in vision again. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 13, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the chest with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shining in its strength. So there's another description of Christ. And, you know, if you read that description and then you read through Revelation 2 and chapter 2 and chapter 3, before each of the messages to the seven churches is introduced, they take a little snippet of that description again, and they talk about him and kind of give that picture again. But again, we see he's clothed in white, he's white, shining, he has a voice like the sound of many waters. Has anyone here been to Niagara Falls? You can walk up to Niagara Falls, and you can go up to the top, and you can see the river coming and then going over the edge, and it almost looks calm and still, and it's very smooth. And you can see why some people think, oh, I want to go over that in a barrel. That doesn't look too bad. But you can also go down and walk along the rocks where the water comes down and hits, and you can take a boat and go up there as well. And it's completely different down there. It's noisy and violent, and there's a roaring noise as all of that water comes down. And you can really, again, kind of grasp the power there from all of that water rushing over the falls and falling down into the river below. Again, it's a picture of glory, of power. I'm sure that when Matthew and Mark and Luke and John tried to describe these visions that they saw, that they probably wrote this down and then they were like, wow, that doesn't capture it at all. How do you describe it? How do you put it into words when you've seen that? I'm sure it's just an impossible task. So that's the description of Christ, description of God, but we know that we have the chance to be at that same level, and that can be a description of us as well, if we make it. That's not really what I want to talk about. So, you know, why did I go through all that? It's more of a prelude into what I want to talk about. I ask the question again, do you want to be in God's kingdom? And that means the kingdom, the government, but also the family. Do you want to be like this? That's part of why we're here, is to learn about that and to make sure that we are able to make it there. And we've heard about different qualities that we need to be developing, different attributes, different goals that we can have in our personal lives as we work towards that. Mr. Schaefer gave a sermon about asking if anyone could take your crown. And the answer is, no one can take your crown, but you can lose it, you can give it up, and basically, you know, you can disqualify yourself and take yourself off the path and out of the running to end up in God's kingdom. So I wanted to just briefly today look at a couple of passages of Scripture that talk about how we can disqualify ourselves. And it's important to know what we need to be doing, but it's also important to know what we should avoid doing, what we need to stay away from. So, first of all, let's turn over to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're just going to look at three passages here to start with, and then we're going to go through some of the things that we see there. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Okay, well, this is what we're talking about, right? We want to inherit the kingdom. You want to be there. So this seems like something we should pay attention to. Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And revilers there, it means people who are abusive, who are abusive of others and rude and hurtful. So it lays out a list there of things that qualify as unrighteous behavior. And it says that if you act on those, then you're not going to be in the kingdom. You're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Let's go over to Galatians chapter 5. We'll see another list like this. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, or debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, or contentions, emulations, or jealousies, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings. There's one translation that translates revelings as wild parties. So no wild parties. And such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So again, we have another list of things that if you act on these, if this is your way of life, then you are disqualifying yourself from the kingdom of God. And the third place, let's go over to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8. Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. Revelation 21, verse 8. The fearful and unbelieving, the abominable or corrupt, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So this is a list again of things that prevent you from obtaining eternal life and being in the kingdom. And so we have three passages here that all relay activities that are disqualifying activities if you want to be in the kingdom. And there's some overlap, as you probably noticed if you read through them. So I did the hard work for you, and I deduplicated the list and came up with 10 disqualifications. And you could combine them in different ways and come up with 11 or 12 or something like that. But 10 is a nice round number, so 10 disqualifications that will prevent you from being in the kingdom. And we can just run through these quickly. We're not going to take much time on any of them. But it's interesting to look at these, and then as you look at them, going back to, again, the prelude of we're going to be God beings, think about these 10 in the context of that and why these are disqualifications. When you're a God being, you need to act and behave in a certain way. And when you have all of that power, and when you have all of that responsibility, you need to act and behave in a certain way. And these are all 10 behaviors that you just cannot have if God is going to give you that kind of responsibility and that kind of power. So the first one is sexual immorality outside of marriage between a husband and a wife. And this is listed in a number of different ways, whether it's adultery or fornication or homosexuality or prostitution. These are all listed out in those three passages. But it's clear that the Bible says it needs to be between a husband and a wife. And why is that? You know, what does that have to do with spirit beings? Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. So we see that there are parallels between the relationship between a husband and a wife and Christ and the church. And we know that in the scriptures that talk about marriage and in Genesis and that Christ quoted and that are elsewhere, it talks about how a marriage is two people becoming one, one flesh, one being, basically. And we also know that on the night of Passover, when Christ was praying to God, he talked again about being one. And marriage is a type of the relationship that the church has with Christ, that Christ has with God, that everyone in the God family will have with each other and with God the Father and with Jesus Christ. So it's a representation and symbolically the highest form of relationship that's possible as humans to have. And so if we enter into that relationship, we should not be dishonoring it and cheapening it in any kind of way. Verse 30, "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." So he's talking about husbands and wives, but then in verse 32, he explains that it's more than just that. Verse 32, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." So that's the reason why God defines marriage specifically and has laws to uphold it and to keep it sacred and special. So that's the first disqualification that we see actually mentioned in all three of those passages that we read earlier. The next one is idolatry, witchcraft, and sorcery. Having other things that are in place of God. Ephesians chapter 4. A number of these Paul touches on in his letter to the Ephesians here. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you were called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called, and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism." And then in verse 6, we see something that's really key. "One God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all." So there's one God who's above all. There's only one person that can be above all. And we have to really understand that and take that seriously, that there's someone out there who is the ultimate authority on everything. And that's what you start to replace if you have an idol, if you have something else that you're worshiping, if you have some other way of life that you start to live that's separate from what that one God says, then you're going to go off the track here. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24. "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." So in this case, it's talking about a man serving two masters, but the same rule applies to spirit beings as well. When we're spirit beings, we're not going to be able to serve two masters. We're not going to be able to serve God, and you know, it's probably not going to be money, but we know what happened with Lucifer and with the demons that followed him. There's always a choice, and you have to understand that, like Paul said, there's one God who's above all, and that's it. And you have to serve him and nothing else. As humans, there are all sorts of pulls that we can get drawn off towards, and here Christ is talking about mammon or money, riches. A lot of people will do anything in the pursuit of money or in the pursuit of what they think is going to make them happy or feel good. But, you know, you can't do that and have that be your primary goal and have that be the thing that's above all and also have God be the thing that's above all. So that's a lesson that we have to learn now, and it's critical for when we're spirit beings and we have eternal life. And God does not want to have another Satan on his hands. He does not want to have another spirit being with eternal life and awesome power and glory who is going to go off and try to do his own thing. So idolatry and witchcraft, that's the second one. The third disqualification is around theft and cheating and corruption. We go back to Ephesians for this one. It can also fit lying and some of the other ones in here. It's really about dishonesty. Theft and cheating and corruption. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needs. And this is a simple verse that you can look at and you can go, okay, well, yes, duh, you know, don't steal. That makes sense. But I thought it was interesting how Paul ties this together with several points, all wrapped up into just this one simple sentence. Yes, don't steal, but instead of stealing, he tells you what you should do. You should work with your hands. You know, you should be productive. And says specifically, the thing which is good, and why? Just so you can have a nice house and a nice car and food and all of that. But he actually says, so that he may give to him that needs. And when you contrast that, giving and stealing, you see that it gets back to those two trees and the two attitudes. Stealing is a get, it's selfish. Cheating is it's get, it's selfish. I'm going to take a shortcut because I shouldn't have to work as hard as everyone else. I'm going to sneak around this way and cut off over here and cut some corners because why not? It's not going to hurt anybody. But it's a selfish attitude, and you have to constantly be thinking about how do we remove the selfish attitude and replace it with the giving attitude. And so one of the things it says here is work with your hands and give to others. And sometimes if we are frustrated or upset with someone, something that can be a good way to react to that is to think about, well, you know, what's something that I can do for that person? What's a way that I can give to them? Even if you're in the right, even if they've done something to hurt you, you shouldn't be taken advantage of. But instead of holding on to a grudge and getting hurt feelings and letting that fester and develop and everything, one of the ways to break that cycle is to think about, okay, well, what's something that I can do to give? And it's funny to see that a lot of times that can change the situation and it can turn it around and it can create something where the other person then sees, oh, yeah, you know, I was also being selfish here. And especially with those of us in the church and with family members and people like that that we're close to, sometimes that can be an effective way to switch the situation there. But theft, cheating, corruption, it's all you're trying to get. And as spirit beings, especially if we are going to be responsible for a city, 10 cities, whatever it is, what is that going to be like for the people that we're overseeing if we have complete, absolute power that they have nothing to compare with, and we only think about what we want? What are we going to do? Just make them our slaves? They're going to be our little ants. They're going to run around and do what we want. How are they going to learn and grow and develop character? The point of ruling is not so that we can be powerful and important and have all of these people that we're ruling over. The point is to serve them. As someone said, you know, we will have a part in saving the rest of the world. And that's what the point is. And so we have to think about that and change that attitude from selfishness to one of serving. So that's the third one, theft, cheating, and corruption. The fourth one goes along the same lines, and that's covetousness or jealousy, or again, selfish ambition. This one will go straight to the ultimate example, what we don't want to be like. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12. Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. Well, that's certainly ambitious. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregations and the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High, or I will be the Most High. Getting back to what we were reading in Ephesians 4, God is the Most High. And here we see Lucifer. He had this selfish ambition, this jealousy. He saw no reason why he shouldn't be the Most High, why he shouldn't ascend up there and have that same position. And that's not an attitude that God is going to tolerate. So we have to make sure that now we aren't allowing that to develop in any aspect of our life. When we see people at work who maybe get promoted or get a raise, are we happy for them, or do we get jealous and say, well, you know, well, why didn't I get one? Or I didn't get one as big as they did, or I work harder than they do. And that's an opportunity to either let a little bit of jealousy grow or to not think about self and be happy for them. Maybe there's something that's going on in their life where they need that, and it's good that they can have it. There are all sorts of other things that you can get into. And a large portion of the advertising industry, especially consumer marketing, is all focused around playing off of jealousy and covetousness and keeping up with the Joneses, keeping up with the neighbors. And it's all this comparative kind of sales tools that they use to tell you that you need to have the latest and greatest of this, and you need to have this washer and dryer, and you need to have this phone, and you need to have this car. And it's really not necessary to have any of that. It's nice to have blessings, and it's nice to have nice things, but that can't be what's driving you and what your mind is constantly on. You have to push that out. And we have to be developing all of these traits now as humans, because our character is getting set now. You know, we have a spirit in man, and we have a physical body. The physical body is going to go away at some point, but the spirit is what ends up being the record of our character. And when we're resurrected, that's what we're going to have. That will be the character with our spirit body that's going to be like Christ's and God's. So now is when we have to be working on all of this and developing all of this. So that's the fourth one there. The fifth one is drunkenness. And this is another one that was mentioned a few times. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18 says, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." The phrase there is excess is interesting, because it actually, what it means is an abandoned, dissolute life. And if you've known people who have a serious drinking problem, a lot of times that becomes the focus of their life. And it's, when do I get to go drink again? When can I get another drink? And that's the only time that they feel like they can make it through life. And an abandoned, dissolute life. They abandon physical activity. They abandon cultural activities. They abandon spending time with family and friends unless there's drinking involved. And it's one of those things that you can go back to way back in Genesis, and you can see that alcohol has been around throughout humanity, and throughout humanity, people have been getting drunk. And it's led to all sorts of mistakes in the Bible and throughout history since then. You can apply that to other kinds of intoxicants. The point is really to stay in control, to not become dependent on some kind of chemical intoxicant that then drags you down and becomes something that really just takes all of the energy out of you to have an active, fulfilling, truly abundant life. And I joke about the wine party last night. We know that it's fine to have alcohol and to have wine and to enjoy that. And I think if you came out there last night, you would have seen that everyone was well behaved, and anyone that walked by coming in and out of the hotel, no one would have thought, oh, well, look at that. There's a bunch of people just getting sloshed out here in the courtyard. I don't think this is something that we have a problem with, but it is one to think about. And again, this is one that gets back to self-control. When you have practically infinite power as a spirit being, self-control is more important than ever. And so that's what a lot of these get to. It's discipline and self-control. That's what we're supposed to be developing in our character now. The next one is anger and abusiveness. So number 6, anger and abusiveness. Let's go over to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. And here we see the story of Cain and Abel. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. So they brought two offerings. God respected one and not the other. Unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. So Cain got angry here. And we know that he ended up killing Abel. And here we have the first two brothers in human history. And one goes and kills the other because he got so angry. He got so upset and so angry that he went out and killed his brother. And that's probably not something that any of us are in danger of doing. But, you know, do we have a temper? Do we get upset about things and really start to go after people? This is, again, the same word that was abusiveness in one of those three passages. Do we start to verbally abuse them? If someone gets our order wrong or, you know, messes up something that we've tried to buy in a store or something like that, you know, what's our reaction? Do we just get really frustrated and start going after them and I want to talk to your manager and I want to talk to your manager and, you know, these people need to be fired and they're incompetent and, you know, what's the way that we handle that? Mistakes happen and it can be frustrating. I know that I've gotten irritated at times. I tried to get a new cell phone and I wanted one that was a specific size and they gave me one that was a different size and I walked out of the store and I looked at it and I said, oh, well, this is, you know, the wrong size. And I walked back into the store and I said, I wanted the bigger one. And they said, oh, well, you know, you're going to have to pay a restocking fee. And I said, well, no, I haven't opened the box. I haven't turned it on. I haven't done it. Well, no, you got to pay a restocking fee as soon as we scan it. And I was like, well, no, I'm not going to pay a restocking fee. You know, I started to get pretty frustrated about that. And finally, I just said, okay, well, you know, you can take the phone back and I'll have a refund. And we went and looked at other phones later and ended up getting a different phone with a different company just recently. But I was getting really irritated because it's just so ridiculous. I wanted to buy a bigger phone and pay them more money, and they wanted to not make that easy for me. But does that really matter? At the time, it was very irritating, but now 6 months on, it's something that, yeah, it just seems silly. And that's what happens a lot of times. I'm sure that's what happened here with Cain, is you get carried away and you get angry, and then next thing you know, you can start to do something that you're going to regret. And again, thinking back to as spirit beings, we've got to have control over that. Aren't you glad that God does not lose his temper and get angry and go out of control? Where would any of us be? You know, we would be gone long ago. And we have to have that same kind of mercy and love and control before we can have that same kind of power. And so that's a very important one. You can read through the story of the Exodus and when Israel came out of Egypt, and you can see how trying and frustrating humans can be for Christ and God at the time. And when we are kings and priests and spirit beings, humans will still probably be trying and frustrating at times as we're trying to teach them and help them grow and overcome. And so we have to have patience and not anger. So we just read about Cain here. Let's drop down to verse 8. The next one is hate and murder. So this is number 7, hate and murder. In Genesis 4, verse 8, and Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And so that's what happens if you let anger just grow and grow. It can turn into hate. You know, hate can lead to murder. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43. Matthew 5 verse 43, "You have heard that it has been said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." So we shouldn't be learning to hate. We shouldn't be developing that kind of attitude. But not only that, we should be learning to love those who hate us. And that's hard. You can maybe avoid hating people, but it's a lot harder to do what it says in verse 44, where you love your enemies, you bless those that curse you, you do good for those that hate you, you pray for those that despitefully use you and persecute you. Those are not kind of gray areas. That's persecution, being used, being hated, being cursed. You are supposed to love, do good, pray for them, bless them. That's an attitude that is definitely not a natural human response, but it's one that we need to be developing. Back in verse 21 of Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, "You have heard that it was said by them of old, you shall not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." So anger. "And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." So this is that attitude of disdain, of hate, of not valuing this other person's life and their potential. You know, they have the potential to be a God being as well. And so we have to recognize that and not return hateful attitudes, not reciprocate that kind of attitude, but actually return love. And that's a godly characteristic and a godly way of behaving. The eighth one, contention and rebellion, having a difficult attitude where constantly throwing a wrench in things and being contentious. Let's go over to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 20. 1 Samuel 15 and verse 20. "And Saul said unto Samuel," this is after they had gone and fought with Amalek and beaten them, and they were instructed to destroy everything and kill everyone, and they didn't. Verse 20, "And Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord your God in Gilgal." So Saul is making an excuse here for not obeying. "And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft." So, you know, rebellion is, it's a mortal sin. It leads to disobedience. It leads, in this case, you know, Saul led all of the people astray too, and it spread throughout there. He didn't do what he was instructed to do. I think this is interesting, though, this next phrase here, "and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." So we know that witchcraft and idolatry are bad. We know that rebellion is bad, but it's okay to be stubborn, right? It's not that bad if you're just a little stubborn and obstinate sometimes. And but here it says, "stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." You should be stubborn about the right things and not compromise, but you can be stubborn and set in your ways on the wrong things as well. And can just be difficult about something, and that's a form of rebellion, and that's something that is not going to be tolerated when we're spirit beings. So that's the eighth one. The ninth one, fear and unbelief. And really this comes down to lacking faith. Let's go over to James chapter 2. James chapter 2 and verse 14. James chapter 2 and verse 14. "What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be you warmed and filled, Notwithstanding, you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. So unbelief, you know, if you don't really believe the things that we've been hearing here this week, you're not going to act on them. And you're going to be afraid. You're going to compromise. You're not going to stick with it. Even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Real faith results in action. Real faith results in decisions and activity that come out of living the way of life that you believe in. You believe that there is one God, you do well. The devils also believe and tremble. But will you know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? So fear, unbelief, lack of faith, all of those things are disqualifying, because if you're going to stick to God's way, if you're going to hold to that belief that there's one God above all, and you're going to follow him now and forever out into eternity, then you're going to have faith, and you're going to have belief, and you're going to act on it, not in a fearful way, but in a very committed way, and continue on. And the final one, number 10, which we kind of mentioned already, is lying. Let's go back to John chapter 8. See again that this ties back to Lucifer. John chapter 8 and verse 44. John 8, verse 44. You are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. What's the first lie that we read about in the Bible? It's when Lucifer, when Satan, as the serpent, came and talked to Eve. You can see right there the destructiveness of lying. And in that case, it's a spirit being lying to humans who have the potential to be in the family of God. And that lie set on course a set of events that has led to where we are today in the world. That's kind of incredible to think about that. But he told a lie to Eve, and now look at civilization and society that has come out of that. So that's another one of those disqualifications that's mentioned in several passages. And you think, okay, well, yeah, I maybe lie a little bit now, but when I'm a spirit being, I'm not going to lie anymore. But go back and read Genesis, and that's one of Satan's primary tools. And he goes and he lies and he deceives, and that's how he draws so many people away from God's way of life. There we have 10 disqualifications kind of pulled together from those three passages that we read earlier. And as I mentioned, a lot of them, maybe all of them, they get back to self-control and to a lack of self-control. And that's really the key thing that is probably one of the top characteristics and the top character traits that we have to be developing: discipline and self-control. And it's so important because, again, we go back to the descriptions of Christ and God and ruling with a rod of iron, all of these things that are laid out for the people who are going to become spirit beings, and the spirit beings that are going to be ruling in the kingdom. Immense power has to be paired with immense self-control and discipline so that it doesn't wreak immense havoc. And Lucifer is the example of immense power and a lack of self-control, a lack of discipline, and the immense havoc that can be the result of all of that. So you better have control over that, and God is going to make sure that the people who are given that power will have control over it. So in closing, let's just turn back to Revelation chapter 21. If we can be developing self-control, discipline, if we can be eradicating these 10 disqualifications from our life, then there is a very exciting future out there, amazing potential. Revelation chapter 21, and we'll read in verse 3, Revelation 21, verse 3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. That's quite a scene. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son.